Let's turn to the book of Philemon. It's a really short book. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to grab one out of the seat back in front of you. And Philemon is on page 1000. It's a tiny little book. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 16. And I want to tell you up front what I think is happening in this passage, and then hopefully we'll see it unfold. We'll work through the passage fairly quickly, and then we'll spend a lot of time talking about observations, applications regarding what Paul is doing here. It seems as though Paul is explaining his request. Like he's going to directly... Paul, the apostle, is writing the letter to Philemon. He's going to request something of Philemon, but he doesn't make the request directly until verse 17. You'll see he states it pretty clearly what he is asking Philemon to do. We're not even going to get there today. We're going to look at 8 through 16, and in these verses, he's explaining, preparing Philemon for his request. Have you ever done that, where you're making a difficult request of someone? This is something that is not instinctive. This is not a natural reaction. Philemon, if you do what is instinctive, you're probably not going to do what I'm asking you to do. So I want to prepare you for what I'm asking you to do. And in that preparation, you're going to see three things happening. Paul is calling Philemon to go a little deeper than he naturally would for love's sake. He's asking him to go to pursue something better than he would naturally pursue for goodness' sake, because it's really good, and we'll explain what we mean by that. And then he's going to ask him to pursue something that's longer, like that lasts longer than what he would naturally pursue. So let's do it. Verse 8 and 9, let me just state what he's doing first. Paul could command Philemon, but he appeals to him for love's sake. He could command Philemon, but he appeals to him for love's sake. Let's look at that in verses 8 and 9. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Now remember what we learned last week. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. Philemon, a wealthy Christian who led the church in Colossae, and it met in his home. Onesimus fled from Philemon's home and escaped to where? Rome. Thank you. And in Rome, somehow he came in contact with Paul. Paul led him to Christ, and now Paul has discipled him in the word and is sending him back to Philemon. And so Paul could command Philemon. If Philemon did what was natural or even legal in the Roman Empire, he could beat Onesimus severely. He could execute him as a statement to the other slaves not to do what he did. As a matter of fact, Cicero has an example in his writings of a slave who ran away. They got him, brought him back, didn't execute him this time, bound him, blindfolded him in a grain mill to a millstone, and all day long he just walked around in circles like a mule. And that was perfectly legal in the Roman Empire. And Paul is saying, listen, I'm going to ask you to do something different with Onesimus. And you can see his method of approach, the way he's approaching Philemon, the way Paul is approaching Philemon before he makes this request, is one of weakness. Look at verse 9. He identifies himself as a prisoner. He describes himself as an old man. Like he's not coming and kicking down the saloon door and saying, hey, I'm in town. Let's make this happen. You know, he's coming in weakness and his humility. Humility is the basis of his intercession on behalf of Onesimus. And he pictures, the way he approaches Philemon is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, he came in the form not of a commando, but of a baby who died on a cross. You see, Paul is following the pattern of his Savior in the way he is approaching Philemon in weakness. So he could command Philemon, but he appeals to him for love's sake. He's looking for something deeper than just raw obedience. Number two, Paul could keep Onesimus, but he sends him for goodness' sake. Look at verse 10 through 14. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Remember, his name means useful. So you see a play on words here. Whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So notice the flow in these verses is basically answering the question, why should Philemon receive Onesimus? He gives three reasons, at least. Number one, because he is family. He describes Onesimus as my child. I am his father in my imprisonment. Number two, because he is useful. He was useless. He is useful. And he even describes him as benefiting Paul. Paul says he benefits me in the way he serves with me. And then thirdly, because of their goodness. Now this is the part I've got to explain. Because in verse 4, it seems like his argument comes to a climax when he says, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For goodness sake is not referring to the way a child prepares for Santa Claus. You know, better be good for goodness sake. That's not what we're talking about. The word good here is the same word in verse 14 as Paul used in his prayer in verse 6. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every, there it is, good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Last week we saw Paul is praying that the mutual participation of the faith of Philemon and Onesimus might result in this, might be effective, productive, in producing this full knowledge of every good thing that is in us in Christ. So Paul is picking up on that prayer from verse 6 in verse 14, saying, Philemon, if you do what is easy, what is legal, what might be natural, you're never going to come to a full knowledge of every good thing that is in us in Christ Jesus. You're going to miss it. What Christ is doing in you, what Christ is doing in him. In Onesimus, you're going to be blind to it. So hear me, if you feel like God isn't working in your life, like God's not doing anything in my heart or anything in the people around me, get into a difficult relationship. No, I'm just kidding. You don't need to pursue those. They happen automatically. And through that, the way we respond to that, Paul is saying, you will begin as you humble yourself and pursue something more than just duct tape solutions. You will begin to see the good thing that Christ is doing in your heart. And that's what he longed. That's what we mean by for goodness sake. It's so that in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Like this good thing that you're doing and this good thing that Christ is doing in your heart, you'll begin to gain a full knowledge as it's manifested in a difficult relationship. Okay, number three. So you notice he's pushing him deeper for love's sake. He's calling him to something better for goodness' sake. And now thirdly, Philemon could have kept Onesimus, but he temporarily lost him for eternity's sake. For eternity's sake. Verses 15 and 16. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, Paul's basically saying short term, it might have been better for you if Onesimus had never left, right? Because you would have fewer hassles. But Paul is saying, hey, for eternity's sake, which is better? To keep a slave short term or to gain a brother forever? Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, look at this thing with eternal eyes. It's like he could have gone back and told the story of Joseph, when Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. Oh, that was a horrible experience for Joseph. But something big came out of that. He was able to save, you know, God's people during a time of famine. And so they lost a brother, but ended up gaining a savior in a sense, and their brother in the end. The prodigal son. You know, the father could think, oh, if he had only not gone away. But the father lost a son immediately in order to gain a son forever. That's the same argument Paul is giving to Philemon. Yeah, you lost a slave, but you gained a brother. So let's go for something deeper, something better, something forever. Now, we've moved pretty quickly through the text. Let's step back a little bit and see if we can gain some general observations and applications from Paul's priorities in this passage. Let me just note a few. Number one, Paul is more interested in modeling Christ than in pursuing his own comfort. He's more interested in modeling Christ than in pursuing his own comfort. What Paul does here, and you could step back and look at the whole book this way, is the beginning of the book, Paul basically emphasizes his relationship with Philemon. He does that, let's put this little model up here, he does that in several ways. Verse 1, he calls him his beloved worker. Verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you. Verse 7, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. Verse 8, I am bold enough in Christ to command you. So he's establishing, emphasizing this relationship of Paul with Philemon. But then beginning in verse 10, Paul does the same thing with Onesimus. He is my child. I am his father in my imprisonment. I am sending my very heart. He is serving you or me on your behalf. Like, do you see the mediatory? Like, Paul is acting as a mediator, extending love to Philemon, extending love to Onesimus, and then in verse 16, he is bringing them together. And he is modeling Christ in the way he restores these broken brothers, this relationship between two broken brothers. So we get a beautiful picture of Jesus in Paul in the way he approaches this conflict. But we'll talk more about that next week. Alan Shearer will unpack that a little more. Number two, Paul is more interested in fertilizing love than in solving problems or saving face. Paul is more interested in fertilizing love than in solving problems or saving face. Verse 9, he says, I could command you, but for love's sake, I appeal to you. For love's sake. That phrase has constantly been echoing in my head. For love's sake. For love's sake. He's an apostle. He could call Philemon in to Rome and just say, Philemon, let's get with it. Forgive this guy and get on with it. But that's he's pursuing something deeper. And this is really important. If you are in any place of leadership, this is a really important point for us to get. Because leaders often are good at eliminating problems, right? That's why you're a leader. Or maybe a manager. You see a problem, you want to solve it. And we're tempted to just try to sweep it under the rug. And so Paul could have done the same thing with Philemon. Philemon, this is embarrassing. This is hindering the testimony of the church. You got a runaway slave, you got an angry slave master, you got a big mess. The Facebook is gonna take off with this. The reputation of the church is hindered. Listen, Philemon, here's what leaders do. Make it go away. Good leader, right? Philemon, make it go away. I don't want to hear another word about this. You two get together, do the group hug, get over it. Because we got important things to do. We got a world to reach for Jesus. We don't have time for this. But the way Paul approaches this is communicating that it's not simply go out there and do the work of Christ. This is the work of Christ. Transforming hearts for love's sake is the work of Christ. That's what he does. And any expansion of the gospel that ignores the transformation of hearts and genuine relationships is superficial. It's a duct tape solution. And I cannot overemphasize how important this is for us today in our culture. Can you think of a week when a scandal is not breaking out in the government, in the church, in schools, everywhere? And it's really tempting for leaders to want to have a clear desk and a shiny reputation and to just want things to go away rather than to do what Paul is illustrating here as he seeks to pursue something that is for love's sake. Let me give you an example. The week the scandal broke out at Penn State, there were students and graduates who were buzzing on the internet and communicating personally, you know, like, I don't know if my diploma's any good. I want to send it back. You know, I can't believe our whole view of Penn State is destroyed. I mean, there were all sorts of confusion. And Tim Henderson, who's the director of Campus Crusade at Penn State, now called CRU, he gathered the students together that were a part of Campus Crusade, and he had a talk with them. And you can get a transcript of that. It's an amazing communication. And I'm going to try to summarize it. It's very dangerous to talk about this issue just because it hasn't all been worked through the courts. So we don't know all the facts. But based on what he knew at that time, he spoke to the students, and he contrasted two people's response to a very horrible situation. One was the authorities. The assistant coach who apparently walked in the locker room and saw a horrible deed being done to a little boy and, based on his first testimony, walked away, spoke to some people, some other authorities got involved, but very little was done. Contrast that response with a single mom who had a son who was involved in Sandusky's youth program. He came home one day with his hair wet. The single mom asked her son, like, were you involved in athletic activities? Like, what? No? Why do you take a shower? Who was there? What happened? And we can't go into the details, obviously, in this setting, but what happened to some other boys did not happen to him, but it was still extremely inappropriate. But the way that single mom responded, she had no connections, no money, no powerful people, but she went to work. She interviewed Sandusky, she talked to the authorities, she made stuff happen. So Henderson contrasts, here are these powerful people who saw horrible things happen and did virtually nothing. And here is this powerless person who had no connections, who did something. In one word, what was the difference? Love. Love. Love was the difference. This mom did not have a master's in social science, social work. She hadn't taken classes on abuse counseling. She didn't understand policies and procedures, because Henderson emphasized what was lacking at Penn State and what is lacking in our country and in churches as well is not a policy deficiency, but a love deficiency. When a big man, 6'4", 280 pounds, sees a little boy being mistreated, he doesn't need to know policies to know he needs to do something. Because love acts. Love protects. Love does something. Not just to blog and so heads will roll and to make headlines. That's not how love thinks. And love is not worried about what a reporter's going to say, what's going to happen to our image. And I say this acknowledging that as a part of a church leadership, the pressure is enormous to want it to go away. Every week, things happen and your heart breaks, whether it's in our church or in a family or in a school or some other churches, like this past week, church come, say, what do we do about this? And every time, I personally feel that pressure. Oh, God, what should we do? And this is horrible, and what will people think? And that's not how love thinks. For love's sake, Paul was pursuing something deeper than just solving a problem or making it go away. He was going after love. And a kind of love, not the superficial Hollywood junk, but a true deep love that acts selflessly, protects the weak, seeks to pursue the truth for love's sake. And this is vital for parents. Parents, Paul's methodology here in Philemon is instructive for us. When your child is small, when your child is young, your child needs to obey. Right?
Yes.
Thank you. It is a pitiful thing to watch a grown man or woman arguing with a two-year-old about what they're going to eat or what color cup they're going to have or what they're going to wear or whether or not they're going to pick up a truck that they just hurled. That is a pitiful thing. And many Christian parents in the name of grace are not parenting. And you're going to pay for that big time. So do the hard thing. When your child is 0 to 5, you basically have one job: to teach that child he or she is not the center of the universe. We are born thinking we are the sun and everyone revolves around us. And so our goal in love, because we love that child, our goal is to decenter that child. And that means there has to be law. I mean, I'm not arguing and debating and rationalizing with a two-year-old. There's law. But see, a good parent, a Christian parent, understands that we don't stop there. And Paul's method of discipleship is instructive for us. As our child develops morally and spiritually, and by God's grace, the Holy Spirit is resonant in their lives, they begin to bear fruit. And what's one of the first, what is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Love begins to pop out. That teenager begins to have the capacity by the grace of God to see the world through other people's eyes, to see needs around them. He or she is not just acting selfishly. And so the parent's style changes with the maturity of the child. The child begins to make wise choices. The parent's style moves from autocratic to democratic. You begin to decide things together. You watch that child begin to decide things on his own or her own. And it's a beautiful thing. For love's sake, love begins to pop out. And if that child needs to be told what to do, as all of our teenagers at times need to be told what to do, the goal is still to move that child one step closer to being fueled and energized by love, not merely commands or demands. And Paul illustrates that. Philemon, I could command you. Like, I could just send out this Protestant papal edict that you have to obey, but I want to see love. I want to see a harvest of love brought forth in your life. So that's why I appeal to you. And parents, we're doing the same thing. I remember talking to my kids when they entered their teen years. You know, I want to see love. And if my teenagers are not bearing fruit of love, then I've told them, I'll be your worst enemy. I will ride you. I will come up with so many rules, you will hate me. So let's not do that. Let's see love flow from the heart by the Holy Spirit. That's why you got to start young. So, number two, Paul is more interested in fertilizing love than in solving problems or in saving face. Now, closely related to that, one more. Here we go. Number three, Paul is more interested in transforming hearts than in passing laws. And in order to illustrate this point, I think it would be helpful for us to talk about slavery for a bit. We can't read through the book of Philemon without encountering the question of slavery. And Philemon has become a Christian, and yet he has owned slaves. What do you do with that? New atheists today, and I call them, well, they're called new atheists. I suppose primarily because, I mean, the newness is not, I mean, they're not, their ideas are not new. Atheism isn't new. But the old atheists, when you think of Nietzsche or Sartre, they typically argued pretty consistently that when you embrace atheism, when you reject God, you reject morality. There's no standard of morality. New atheists are arguing the opposite, that when you reject God, you get a higher level of morality. Like, you move to a better morality. And a good example of that was this summer. Jerry Coyne, I think is how you pronounce his name, maybe not, professor in the Department of Ecology and Evolution at the University of Chicago, wrote an article for USA Today in August. And the title of the article was, You Can Be Good Without God. And he begins the article with a story on a cold Chicago day. He's walking down the sidewalk. There's ice everywhere. And a delivery man steps on some ice in the middle of the road, falls, packages go everywhere. Coyne notices this happen. He runs out, helps the man up, stops traffic, helps him get his boxes up, back in his arms, and then goes back to the sidewalk, and it suddenly occurs to him, wow, I did that instinctively. Like, I didn't even think about that. As an atheist, I just instinctively helped a person in need. Therefore, he concludes, morality is instinctive. Now, we've jumped a few steps there, but then he goes on to base that conclusion on the contrast that while atheists have a very developed sense of morality, God has an undeveloped sense of morality. And the first example he gives is Old Testament examples of slavery. So that's why it's important for us to have some level of understanding of a biblical view of slavery. And by the way, this isn't just an academic question. I got an email about a month ago from a graduate student in our church who was being confronted with this same question. It's related to the homosexuality question. As I've talked to more and more Christians who are trying to defend homosexuality as being biblical, this is one of the arguments that if the church was wrong about slavery, then it can be wrong about homosexuality. So it's important for us to understand this issue. Let me just make a few comments. Number one, God created man truly free. Truly free. Not just physically, but morally, spiritually, intellectually. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were free in ways that we cannot, as fallen creatures, even comprehend. Number two, when man sinned, we plunged into bondage. So the Bible doesn't talk primarily, it talks about physical slavery, but primarily it talks about a holistic kind of slavery. John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6:16, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Whether it is a pimp or a Pop-Tart, whatever commands your obedience is your master, the Bible would describe. And so the Bible talks about slavery from a holistic sense. Number three, when you put your faith in Jesus, you receive a new master. So that's why the Bible's contrast in Romans 6, you were slaves of sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. That's why Paul could call himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, am I a slave or a son? Because in Galatians, he contrasts the two. But for Paul, the question is not so much, do you have a master? It's what kind of master do you have? What is he like? How does he treat you? Does he empower what he expects? And that's why Paul's slavery through Christ is a sonship, because he's a very different kind of master, very different. And so when people like Dr. Coyne mock God for providing parameters around Old Testament slavery, they are simply revealing their cultural blindness and elitism. Let me just give you one example. In the United States, your tax dollars fund slavery. Over 2 million slaves this morning, men and women who live in cages, are separated from their family. We call them prisoners. They're slaves. Most of the Old Testament regulations and New Testament regarding slavery are there to provide ancient prisoners better treatment, certain rights. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all Old Testament slaves were criminals. Many were. Many were not. My point is simply, you can't evaluate the subject of the ancient slavery with one brush. You can't just drop in like evaluating the American view of slavery by going to Guantanamo Bay and saying Americans believe in turning foreign people into slaves, and they keep them in cages. And so we believe in slavery. Well, that's a little bit simplistic, isn't it? Like, what would our culture be like if we didn't have prisons? And so what would the Old Testament world be like if, since they didn't have really the same thing as we have in prisons, if they didn't have any kind of slavery? I'm just simply saying it's a little more complicated than Dr. Coyne would like it to be. And we recognize that in our culture. Having said that, oh, by the way, a lot of people in the Old Testament actually sold themselves into slavery to pay off debts or actually to improve their life, their lifestyle. It actually was a step up compared to where they were. Good example of that is the years I went to Anderson County Jail every week and met a number of prisoners who were frequent returns. Pyro Joe kept burning mattresses. He would serve his time. They would let him out downtown Anderson. He would grab a rock, throw it through a glass storefront window. Next week, back in prison. For Joe, being in prison provided more security for him than living in the world at large. And I think something similar is going on in a lot of Old Testament slavery as well. Having said that, let me be clear about this. When we typically think of slavery, we typically think of 19th century slavery, late 18th century, African trade, slave trade. And the Bible explicitly condemns that. Look at Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. 1 Timothy 1:10. In a list of those who live contrary to the gospel, not heading to heaven, but by the grace of God, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, and literally that word enslavers means man-stealers. So there's absolutely no justification for the kidnapping, stealing, and selling of human beings. And anyone who understands the implications of the gospel is going to get that from the Bible. Men like William Wilberforce, when he came to Christ, that's why he gave 60-something years of his life to end the largest slave trade. I believe it's probably the largest slave trade in history in the British Empire. And if you read his writings, you will see what drives his argument is the same thing that's driving the argument of Paul to Philemon. The implications of the gospel, for love's sake, this has to end. What he called this bloody traffic. And Wilberforce was under tremendous pressure by radicals to bring about revolution. It would have been so much easier for him than decades of tireless labor is just start a revolution. He rejected that because he knew you can set people free from physical slavery and just lead them into another kind of slavery, which was happening across the channel at the time. And he was under tremendous pressure from conservatives to do nothing. And he rejected both. And he lived out the implications of the gospel, which had a huge bearing because he was after something more. And this is that point that we see here. He was going for new hearts. He was pursuing, and I've got a bunch of quotes here I'm not going to take time to read that communicate this, because he uses words like filial affection. You use that every day, don't you? That's what he was pursuing. He even said at one point, he said, the evangelical new birth produces a life at the same time useful and happy. He was driving at the same thing Paul was in Philemon. Today, our country boasts in ending slavery. But in many ways, we have simply exchanged masters, haven't we? People that had slave masters, many are addicted to drugs, alcohol, porn, people who walk around claiming to be free are still in bondage. Paul is going for new hearts so that we're not just trading bad slave masters. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we do nothing. I love the ministry of Unearthed because they show this need for both. For example, they see the need. In our world today, there are about 27 million slaves, physical slaves. Most of those are caught in sex trafficking rings. The ministry of Unearthed identifies these, goes all around the world seeking to set people free. If you go to their website, you'll see a video on Jacob, a man by the name of Jacob. It's taken in South Africa. He was in the sex traffic business, and the Lord saved him, and now he spends all his time trying to set people free. But those videos make a significant point, and that is this. Every time an American man clicks on porn, buys a magazine, rents a video, they are indirectly and often directly funding and fueling slavery. The slavery of women, and it's actually increasing among women doing the same thing, funding sex trafficking, slavery, all around the world. People who think that pornography is a victimless crime are deluded and deceived. And this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at. If your heart isn't changed, you're just moving from bondage to bondage, and you're perpetuating it. And so a nation that can pride itself as being land of the free is perpetuating slavery. Here, in all our major cities, and around the world. Tony Anderson, who's the executive director of this ministry, there's a great video. We don't have time to watch the whole thing, but I want to show you the end. We want to end with this because Tony Anderson is going to emphasize the need for the same thing that the Apostle Paul was going for with Philemon. We got to pursue new hearts, and the only way you get a new heart is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's watch this.
A lot of our work is focused on equipping other organizations, some of the best in the world, that rescue and heal victims of sexual exploitation. And we're going to continue doing that. But in the last year, we've kind of recognized what a lot of other people are recognizing, and that is that even if we were to rescue every victim of sex trafficking today, there's still going to be a demand for millions and millions and millions of new slaves tomorrow. Because at the root of sexual exploitation is a demand, and it's driven by men. If we want to change this thing systemically, if we want to stamp it out at the root, what men want at the deepest level, like their hearts and their desires, have to be changed. And there is something that can change men. Men in our country, in our cities, in our backyards, in our churches, who fuel the global sex trade through their consumption of pornography, men who perpetuate abuse every time they visit a strip club, every time they pay for sex with a woman or a child who's being forced to prostitute themselves. I know we need governments. I know we need policies. I know we need laws that are actually enforced. I know we need the justice system, and we need awareness campaigns and tip reports and nonprofits. But none of those change men permanently. What men need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reality that Jesus died for our sin so that we could be alive with God. It's Jesus who has and who will continue to change the hearts of men. It's Jesus who changes abusers into protectors. He changes addicts into free men. He changes traffickers like Jacob into rescuers. I'm not saying that we don't arrest and prosecute criminals. I'm saying that to really change men, we need more than behavior modification. We need more than legal punishment. And that's what happened with Jacob. He met Jesus, who gave him a new heart with new desires. And now he's dedicated the rest of his entire life to rescuing and helping the very women and children that he used to enslave. Men, this whole thing changes with you. And we're coming after you in love with the gospel of Jesus, because you are the problem. You are perpetuating the global sex trade with your sexual decisions. But by the grace of God, you can become the solution. Because when the gospel changes the hearts of men, everything changes.
Jesus, we need you. Apart from you, we are shells. We paint the outside. We present an image of ourselves to the people that we want to think well of us. We try to protect our organizations, churches, businesses, and schools so that people think well of them. But nothing really changes. We shuffle. We sweep under the rug, but nothing really changes. So we need you, Jesus. Thank you for giving us your word, where we read life-giving words like Paul to Philemon for love's sake. He longed to see Philemon's heart changed, so that he viewed Onesimus, a former slave, as a brother, a loved brother. And then it was impossible for him to view him as a slave, to demand of him or mistreat him when your love filled his heart. That same work is happening today, Jesus. We praise you for that. Even right now, Lord, you are calling us, those of us who seek to use people, to discard them, even if on images of paper or video, to use women for our own satisfaction rather than love them for love's sake. God, forgive us. Have mercy on us. Transform the way we view one another through Jesus, so that we go for something deeper for love's sake, something better for goodness' sake, the good things that you work in our hearts, and something longer forever for eternity's sake, that we would not be a here and now kind of people who just seek to satisfy our own cravings at any cost, but that we would love one another. And that, Lord, you would change our culture through your people. Policies and procedures, laws and regulations would emerge, but we would know that those can never change a heart. That more and more ministries would be raised up to seek to protect and rescue the hurting, the abused, the used, and the discarded. Lord, may we be a church that goes deeper, pursues what is better, that lasts longer than what our natural instinct would prompt us to do. Because we are driven by the love of Jesus, constrained by the love of Jesus, and we praise you for that. Lord, if someone here, there are some who don't know you, please, may they put their confidence in you, because you are the only one who calls us to holiness, but then pays for it through your death on the cross and changes us from the inside out. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Help us to act on it for your glory. Amen.